Okay, let's have a seat, please. One thing I forgot to mention is Zibandi put a psalm on Facebook, Psalm 30, 11 through 12. It says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." What an appropriate psalm, huh? Anyway, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4. Verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Jesus left. He went down in order to go to the Feast of Passover. And then he left because after turning the tables upside down, and I mean, he was beginning to get some persecution, also because of all the baptizing that his disciples were doing. Jealousy was growing, and he had to withdraw from there. Now, a lot of the people from the area of Galilee had gone down to the feast of Passover in Jerusalem, so they had heard the things that Jesus had done over in Jerusalem. And there in Capernaum, there was a man, a royal person, a noble man. He was royalty. He had caught wind that Jesus was again in Galilee and traveled 27 kilometers to go find him. If there's anything that, I mean, one of the worst things that we can go through is not to be sick ourselves, but to have our children sick. And just now, when we traveled over to Italy, the second plane, Arden Thomas, got a fever. It's 38. And then on the bus, it went to 39.5. And I was just like, "Oh, what is going on?" And we went straight to emergency. But I tell you what, I mean, for 2 weeks on and off, the little one had a fever. We were reluctant to give him the antibiotics. And then finally, we were hoping that he would overcome it himself. But then finally, the last week we were there, we gave him the antibiotics, and now he's fine. But I tell you what, the impotence, I wish it was me, I don't know what to do. And what if this fever just keeps growing? I mean, it's a desperate situation. And this man's son had such a fever that he was at the point of dying. He was a nobleman, he was a royal person. Some think that he was Chuza, Herod's steward, whose wife Joanna became one of the Lord's disciples. And in Luke 8:3, it says she ministered to him. So some people think it's her husband. And some think that it could be, like it says in Acts 13, some think it could have been Manaen, who had been brought up in Herod with Herod the Tetrarch. But we don't really know if these people are. But what we do know is he was a royal person, a person of royalty. And there's some lessons that we can learn from this situation that this man went through in his encounter with Jesus. First of all, notice that the rich have problems just as the poor have problems. I mean, here's a man who's noble. He's a man that is wealthy. He's a man that is royalty. And sometimes we can kind of think like, oh man, the king of Spain and his wife and the kids, they have no problems whatsoever. Or the queen of England. And it's interesting that the Prince William just said that since he's had children, he has been made more aware than ever of his mortality. He wants to see his children grow. But the rich have problems just as the poor. They have anxieties. Here this man is anxious about his son's illness. Only God knows how much money he spent, maybe trying to make him well. And here is a man with all kinds of wealth, realizing that money is not all-powerful. This sickness got the worst of the nobleman's son, who laid at the point of death. And sometimes we can be tempted to think that the rich have no cares. And we sort of think to ourselves, man, if I would just win the lottery, then everything would be okay. Do you guys read about the United States lottery this past week? 1.5 billion, I think it was, or something like that. 1.3. Then they had to split it because 3 won. I know. But one of the persons that won, I thought was great what they said. They're like, we're afraid. We're afraid. We don't know what to do, you know? But the reality is sometimes we think if we just had money, all our problems would be solved. And the reality is that you can be the wealthiest people in the world and problems still can follow you. They too get sick. They have anxieties which poor people know nothing about. And like it says in one of these little tracts, money may buy you things, but it cannot buy you sleep. Have sleepless nights. Money might get rid of debt and make us a bit prettier, but it does not get rid of anxiety, disease, and death. I wonder if King David's happiest times in life were when he was taking care of his father's sheep. Because I'll tell you what, when he reached that throne, it was downhill from there. When he reached the throne, it was downhill from there. It's interesting that it's not just Christianity that understands that. Even Jungle Book understands that. The bare necessities. Forget the worries of life. Just be content with this simple bare necessities. Don't spend your time looking around for something that you want that can't be found. When you find out you can live without it and go on along not thinking about it, just be content with the bare necessities. I put that for Jonathan all the time, you know, just now. And we dance around in the shower, you know. Don't want to give you too much of a visual. But just the secret of contentment. And sometimes we just think that nobility, money can just fix life, but it doesn't. They go through the same difficulties as the rest of us. And then the thing of wealth is relative. I mean, I would think everybody in this room thinks themselves not being so wealthy when compared to Bill Gates. But we're all pretty wealthy when we compare ourselves with other people in the world. We are actually, I don't know if you realize that, we are in the 10% richest people in the world in this room. Number two to notice is sickness and death come to the young as well as the old. Here a son is sick, dying, and his father is anxious. The natural order of things have been changed around. The child goes to the grave before the parent. And we're so slow to learn this and tempted to shut our eyes to it, pretending that the young never die young. But all you have to do is go to a cemetery. It's crazy. Huh? You go to a cemetery and you see full lives from 1901 to 1999. I mean, I got a great aunt, grandmother, that's 99. She is 99. I always tell her, bad weed never dies, huh? You know, it's just like, and that's what they say in Spain. I mean, and she was the most temperamental. She would pull out her hair and just, she was just, she's still mean, you know? I mean, it just seems like it keeps her going. And we just, when we see something like that, we just think that's what's going to happen to us, you know? But there's no guarantees. You go to a cemetery, and it's crazy. It's 1993 to 1994. Sometimes it doesn't even have a change of year. It's just a change of month. And you think to yourself, how in the world? But that's life. The first grave on earth was the grave of a young man, Abel. Aaron lost two of his sons in an instant. David, a man after God's own heart, lived to see three of his children die. And Job lost all his children in one day. It's reality. I'm not saying, I'm not being superficial, that it's painless. I'm just saying it's reality. And it's probably the heaviest thing that somebody will ever go through. I mean, we have seen a man right now, Joe Biden, in the United States, the vice president, not running for president. And one of the reasons, he said he doesn't know if he can after losing his son. I mean, here's a man who's able to run a country along with another man. And you have to be a strong character just to go through all that campaigning. I mean, that's just brutal to me. And just melted to tears in a night show as they asked him about his son who had passed away of cancer. True wisdom will never expect confidently long life. True wisdom will never expect long life. We never know what will happen in a day. We never know our doctor's appointment, what a diagnosis could bring. We just don't know. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just saying. Some of you guys probably think you're going to die but some of you guys probably think you're going to die. I don't know if I'm going to make it to 50. You might make it to 100. Some of you guys never even think about death. You might die early. The strongest are gone in a few hours. True wisdom will always keep us prepared to meet God at any moment. Not to procrastinate regarding eternity. To be ready to depart. It's crazy. You know, I have a friend who preached a sermon, and he likes to use visuals, and he used the visual of a cross-eyed man. And one eye was looking up, and the other one was looking down. And he's like, that's how we should live our lives. And everyone's laughing, cracking up, because, I mean, the eyes are really messed up, you know? But he says, you know, we should have an eye in heaven, and we should have an eye on earth. We should live as if we were going to live here a long time, in the sense of we should live wisely in some ways. You know what I mean? I'm not trying to say safe, but just wisely. We should live, you know, like these people that they thought the Lord was coming in the 70s and they ran up their credit cards. You know, we shouldn't do that. We should live wisely. But also we should realize that we should live in a way that we could be gone any moment. Oh man, sometimes, I don't know if you guys think like that. I can kind of be a bit gloomy sometimes, but sometimes Loretta takes off with the kids in the car, and the way she drives, I'm just wondering, are they going to come back? You know, and sometimes I'm on the road to taking Jonathan to school, and I'll overtake a car, and I was like, why did I do that? And I just think to myself, I mean, life could be gone. We should realize that we could be with the Lord at any moment. And when we are safely with the Lord, when we are safe in the Lord, whether we live or whether we die, there's that verse that has always made me very jealous in a healthy way, that Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful thing when we're able to say, you know what, I can live and enjoy life. I can enjoy the love of God while I live. But you know what, death will not interrupt that. I can know the love of God as I step through my first step in death. Let me ask you a question. What would our thoughts have been if Saeed would have been executed? Would God have been any less faithful? Remember, Peter was set free. But James was decapitated. All within a short span of time, they were both prisoners together. Around the same time. Why? Because stepping into eternity is not defeat. It is victory. Sickness and death come to the young as well as to the old. And guys, I want to encourage you, don't procrastinate. Don't think I have another 20 years ahead of me, and after 20 years, I'll give my life to the Lord. First, I want to live, and then I'll give my life to Jesus. You don't truly live until you surrender to Jesus. And to procrastinate, it's a horrible thing. Because you're not guaranteed another day. Welcome back, Raph. Bringing good news, you know. Notice the benefits of difficulties in our life that in our life can bring to our souls. You know, notice the benefits that difficulties in our life can bring to our souls. I mean, here this man has his little boy sick and he's on the verge of death. And you can think to yourself, why does stuff like that happen in the world? Why do things like that happen in the world? And look what it did. The anxiety about his son led this man to come to Jesus in order to get help. If he would never had a sick son, maybe he would have never walked the 27 kilometers to find Jesus. He believed. And he believed that Jesus could help him because he was in a deep trial. This happened because of the illness. And difficulties in our life produce lessons that can be learned. Think of Job. I mean, he lost his possessions. He lost his children. He lost his, even, in many ways, the respect of his wife. I mean, that's a tough one, you know, when your wife looks at you and says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Just curse God and die. I mean, I can't imagine. I mean, just like you lost everything. And afterwards, after all the self-justification and all the rationalization of his friends and of himself, and the Lord saying to him, look, you question me. Look, I'm going to question you. Brace yourself like a man and let me ask you a few questions. Where were you when I created everything? Who takes care of the earth? Who takes care of the animals that you don't even know exist? And then Job says, man, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes see you and I repent in dust and ashes. Man, Job was a better man after the trial than before the trial. He had a glimpse of God, a deeper glimpse of God afterwards than before. And we learn lessons. It draws us away from sin in the world. And Ryle said, health is a blessing, but sanctified disease is greater. I don't know if I can say that. this is like health is a blessing, but a illness that God might allow to come into my life is better. And we want prosperity and worldly comfort. And we naturally desire those which are great. But losing things and having a cross to bear are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Think about it. You ever seen Robin Hood? The movie with Kevin Costner, and the guy's sort of betrayed Robin Hood, and the guy, the priest, has got all this money, and Robin Hood just gives him all the money and he just throws him out the window. And the guy just falls to his death. It's a great scene of greed and just going straight to hell with all the comforts of this world. Imagine that. Would you want to go straight to hell with all the comforts of this world? Or would you rather have a little bit of suffering that brings you closer and closer to Jesus? And that's the thing we have to face. Do we want temporary comfort or everlasting comfort? And I'm not saying that we have to be miserable in order to have everlasting comfort. I'm just saying that sometimes these tribulations on earth bring us closer to Jesus. Think about it. Think about your... Okay, I want you to think of one Old Testament hero you have. Okay, just think of one Old Testament hero. Or New Testament, it doesn't matter. But probably the Old Testament works best. Now, I want you to remember of this Old Testament hero you have, the most, what you appreciate about that person the most in their life. And I want to ask you, is there a trial involved? Because there always is. I mean, think of Esther. Her whole nation is going to be put to death. She's risking her life. Think of Job. Think of King David. Do you remember King David on the throne? Or do you remember King David praying in the cave? You know, this is like, think of Joseph. Do you think about him just when he's there on the throne ruling? Or do you think about him when he's in prison? And it says the Lord was with him. It's just amazing. But as far as I'm concerned, it seems like I want to be a spectator of their lives rather than a participant of suffering and difficulties that bring us to a closer relationship with Jesus. King David put it like this, Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." It is good that I've been afflicted. I can say that in hindsight. I can never say that now. I can never say, it's good that I'm being afflicted. You know, in my trial at the moment, I don't like the trials that I go through at the time. But when I look back, I always think to myself, man, that was good. That was really good. So let us beware of murmuring in times of trouble. The children in the wilderness complained and complained and complained rather than being able to say one thanks, we are free. James chapter 1 says, "My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Just realizing that we can count it pure joy because we never as Christians suffer or endure in vain. It always produces something. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now the chastening no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless afterward. It yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And I wonder if when we look from eternity at the resurrection, when we look back, if we will see that those things that were losses were actually gains. Think of Stephen when he was stoned. He was just killed at the prime of his ministry. It seems like maybe it was his first sermon and he was killed. And you just think to yourself, man, this guy's got the whole future in front of him. And then he dies. I wonder if from eternity we will look at that and say, oh, wow, he was the first to get here. He beat us. Now notice the humility of this man. This is a noble man, and who does he go to for help? Jesus. But what is Jesus? A carpenter. I mean, here's nobility going over to a carpenter and says, "Will you please help me?" Look at the humility it took for this man to go up to Jesus. And if we want the help which Jesus can give, we must be humble enough to swallow our pride and not care what anyone may say. You might find yourself in trials, and sometimes we can be proud. It's like, no, I'm not going to pray, or I'm not going to do this, or I'm not going to do that. And we can be a bit like Naaman when he was with leprosy and he went to Elisha. And he was expecting Elisha to have an entourage to meet him. And he didn't even come to the front door to meet him. And he just said to him, "Oh, just tell him to go dip in that river 7 times. He'll be fine." And Naaman was just furious. "Do we not have better rivers in Lebanon? I mean, you're going to send us here to the Jordan?" And he was so upset. And then his servant said to him, if the prophet had asked you to do a great thing, you would have done it. But because he asked you to dip in this river, you won't do it?" Humility. It takes humility. And it is interesting that this man was not only humble, he refused to be discouraged. He refused to be discouraged. Because look what he says. It says, Jesus says to him, not to the crowd, to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. I mean, in a sense, it's a rebuke at him. In a sense, it's a rebuke. That was yours. Let me shut it. It's a rebuke. And it's like, it's not like he says, you're right, I'm just seeking a sign, and he just goes away. Look, I mean, it's in many ways, it's like the Syrophoenician woman, where in Matthew 15, 21 through 28, the woman says, please, Lord, help me. And he says, it is not right to give the food of the children to the dogs, to the puppies. I mean, come on. If Jesus said that to me, I might have said to you, thanks. I'm not an Israelite, and you're racial, you know. And then the woman says, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall out of the master's table. And you know what Jesus was doing? Jesus was drawing faith out of this woman. And in the same way, when this man, he says to this man, you all seek a sign. And this man doesn't just surrender down. He says, sir, please come down before my son dies, before my child dies. He doesn't stop. And sometimes I think God makes things harder or tries to discourage us in some ways to see what we're, so we will see what we're made of. It says that he tests our faith, that our faith, which is much more precious than gold and silver that perishes, may be proved. He knows the faith we have, but he wants us to see the faith we have. And he refused to be discouraged. And he surrendered. It's so amazing to me. He surrendered. It says that after his son was healed, his whole family believed. And it's amazing if you think about it, because he didn't just get what he wanted and then forget Jesus. You know what I mean? It's just like, I remember years like this. In some ways, although I wasn't a Christian, I kind of liked Jesus. And I would actually pray to Jesus, although I didn't think he was God. I would pray to Jesus for things in crisis in my life. And our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Please give me this thing. And I would ask whether it would be for a girlfriend, that I would have this girlfriend that I wanted, or whether it was for a job, or whether it's afraid. Whatever it was, I would pray. And next thing you know, not all the time, but a lot of times, it just seems like it seems like he answered. Maybe he did even before I wasn't a Christian. He just took care of me. But I remember, as soon as I got it, I forgot him. You know, and sometimes it's like a crisis comes and people start coming to church, and then all of a sudden they get their answer, and then you don't see them anymore, or they don't read their Bibles anymore. And it's like, you know what? We need to not be fair weather friends with Jesus. We need to be steadfast friends with Jesus. We need to be people that when we pray, you know, whether we get the answer right then or not, right then and then or not, or whether we get it right there and then, we still are believers. We still love the Lord. He didn't just get what he wanted and forget about Jesus. His whole family believed. And lastly, notice, Jesus' word is as good as his presence. He didn't go down the 27-kilometer journey to Capernaum. He said, your son's been made well. And in that hour, his son was made well. He only spoke a word. Your son lives. Jesus commanded and the fever stopped. And Ecclesiastes 8:4 says, where the word of a king is, there is power. What Jesus has said, he is able to do. He will never fail to make good. He who rests his soul on his word will be safe for all of eternity. Now, I want to close. I want to read two hymns to you. But before that, I want to make a distinction between God or Jesus' objective promises to believers and Jesus' subjective promises to believers. Sometimes God will speak something to our personal lives. Notice what he said to this man. Your son lives. Does that mean that every son that ever lived will not get sick or will get sick and will be healed and never die? Does that mean that? No. It was a subjective word that God gave to this man for his son. You can't take that for yourself. It was for him. I think sometimes we take Jesus' words, subjective words to believers, and we make them our own. We can't do that. We're not going to die, and after 4 days, Jesus is going to raise him like he did Lazarus. This is not going to happen. It's subjective. It happened to that particular person. And just like it happens to us, there's certain promises that God will speak to your heart that Jesus is intending to fulfill in your life. But the problem is sometimes we take subjective promises of God and want to generalize them and make them for all of us. So therefore, when we go through trials, we think, why am I going through this stuff? Why has it been answered for them and not for me? And that's something to wrestle through. It's not easy because we don't know for a fact sometimes when God has spoken to us and the things that he wants to do. But I can tell you this. We should not build our lives on these subjective promises that God makes to individual believers. We should base our lives on the objective truth that God has made for believers. In other words, if you believe, no matter how much you suffer on this earth, one day you will stand with him and you will have gladness beyond measure. You will be transformed. We shall see Jesus. We will be transformed in an instant. That is a promise that's to every believer. He holds our tears in a bottle. He cares about the things we go through. That is a promise for every believer. And you know what I've noticed? Sometimes people build their lives on those promises that are for individual Christians and they are always discouraged. Why is that not happening to me? Instead of building our lives on those promises that we know are sure for every believer. In other words, for me to have children, and I'm going to use this as an example. If I wouldn't have had children, it wouldn't have made God any less faithful. It would have never made God any less faithful. Because me having children would have been completely subjective to individual Christians. But me being resurrected and being a child of God is something that is forever in my life. You see what I mean? And we cannot build our lives on these subjective promises. That's the icing on the cake. What we need to build our lives is on Christian truth. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of his coming. Trials that you go through. The trials that you go through. You know, as a Christian, God works together all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You might not understand what you're going through today, but one day you will understand. And it will be worked out for your intrinsic good, to make you like Jesus, and even for your good. I mean, that's just an amazing thing. But we have to be careful, because sometimes we just kind of get caught up with these, well, God's going to provide abundantly. I'm going to be able to get TVs and cars and houses, and that's not guaranteed by the Bible. That's not guaranteed at all. So let's build our lives on the objective word of Jesus. That will not fail, ever. That's the foundation of our life. Yes, my child might die. Yes, I might die, but I shall live with him. That will never fail. If your son is sick and you pray and he should heal him, praise the Lord that he healed him. If Saeed was released and there was a promise to the family that it would be released, praise the Lord. But it doesn't guarantee that every Christian ever in prison is going to be released. But it does guarantee, what Jesus guarantees, is that every prisoner that ever suffers for his name's sake will be rewarded in heaven. Does it make sense? I hope I explained myself well. It's kind of tough. But you know what? The promises of Jesus, not one word of his will fail. And if you want to know the hymn of my life, if you were to ask me, Raph, what is the hymn that you've probably listened to most all of your life as a Christian? It's been this one. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, your God does undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. Not when success, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone. Then. Sorrow for God, love's purest joy restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past. All safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Our hope is in eternity. And then the other hymn that I wanted to read to you, it has to do with the objective word of God and setting our lives to trust the word of Jesus, knowing that his word will never fail. I'm sure you've heard this one. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. In every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth, at home and abroad, on the land, on the sea, as your days may demand, shall your strength ever be. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will give you aid. I'll strengthen and help you and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials your path shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design the dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Notice, in both these hymns, trials are present. But his promise is, he is with you. Let's build our lives on the word of Jesus. He will never fail us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much that you are faithful. We thank you so much for this man and this encounter he had with you that we can learn so much from. And we pray, Father, that our lives will be one. Will we, with our families, believe? That we don't seek signs from you, but we seek you. And that we are grateful, Lord, not just for the prayers that we want answered now, but for the prayers that we've been answered before. Oh, Lord, guide us. And help us, Lord, to build our lives on the solid rock of your word and not on the thoughts of our mind, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be persuaded like the Apostle Paul that neither life nor death, nor poverty nor riches, nor whatever, nor trials, nor nothing will ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.